You're listening to the North Canton Chapel podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
So it happened, man. I got publicly roasted as a pastor, which is kind of like a badge of honor in these divisive days, I think. You know, last week I talked about Park Street Pizza. I talked about chicken bacon ranch. And then someone said I went home Sunday afternoon craving a chicken bacon ranch pizza from Park Street, and they're closed on Sunday. You jerk. It's okay. We'll get through it. Sorry. All right, so four questions I need you to think about this morning. You ready? Here you go. Number one, what is most precious to you? This thing that if it went away would crush you. What is most precious to you? Think about that for just a moment. Why is that most precious to you? What is it about that thing that makes it precious? Why is that most precious to you? Second question. Third question. What are you afraid might happen to that thing, or that person, or that relationship, or that idea? What are you afraid might happen to it if it were vulnerable or exposed to risk? And then number four, what does God think about that thing that is most precious to you? What is in his mind about that? Trust. I've heard trust defined this way. Trust is my choice to take something precious to me and place it within your care and control. Isn't that a great definition of trust? I don't know who the first person was to say that, but I think it's a pretty good definition of trust. My choice to take something that's precious to me and put it within your care and control. There's four parts to that definition. First off, trust is a choice. You can't make somebody trust somebody else, right? You can't force it. It has to be volitional. Trust is a choice. My choice to take something precious to me. Trust deals with precious things, fragile things, breakable things, beautiful things. My choice to take something precious to me and put it within your care. If I'm going to trust you with something precious to me, I want you to know that you're going to love it like I love it. You're going to care for it. My choice to take something precious to me and put it within your care and control. If I'm going to trust you with something precious to me, not only do I want you to love it like I love it, but I want to know that you're going to nurture it like I will too. You ever had your trust broken? You've ever had something precious to you break in the care of someone else? Do you ever grieve why, as maybe we go through life, trust becomes harder and harder to give? Does anybody else feel that way? It's easy to trust when we were like four. Well, this is week three in our 11-week series called Certainty in the Psalms, and today is all about, help me, trust. Oh, you've heard this before. Okay, you guys can go home. You're good. That's it. We're talking about trust today. The certainty of God set against the uncertainty of the world. Week one, the certainty of God over and above the rulers of the earth. We're in Psalm 2, right? God has set his king on his holy hill, and his rule cannot be questioned. Last week, the certainty of God through the valleys of our life. Psalm 84, just give me God. Today, we're going to be in Psalm 20. Psalm 20. This is one of the shortest psalms that we're going to be looking at. I didn't say the shortest sermon. Don't get your hopes up. Psalm 20 is all about who to trust with what is precious to you. So here's where we're going. Psalm 20 is a battle hymn in two halves. The two halves are joined by a beautiful hinge in the middle. And we're going to look at each of the two halves, and we're going to save the hinge for last, and you'll see why. So two halves joined by a beautiful hinge. Psalm 20. You can turn there, flip there, scroll there. It'll be on the screens behind me if you want to follow along. The scene opens on the eve before a great battle. Just to sort of set the stage for us a bit. God's people are gathered and they're waiting. They don't really know who the enemy is. It's just this nameless external threat. The king, here it's David, is feeling stressed about what tomorrow will bring. His country is precious to him. His people, God's people, and he's worried. And so he comes into the place of worship to offer a sacrifice to God, asking for God's favor. In this time in the history of God's people, this is way before Jesus, where offering a sacrifice brought you the certainty of God's favor. Quick aside, that's how we know in the New Testament era that we have God's favor in Christ, because he is the once and for all sacrifice accepted by God, or accepted by God on our behalf. And so hold on to that idea for maybe like 25 minutes. So David, courageously, probably conspicuously, obediently enters into the place of worship and is greeted either by a priest or a prophet who's there in hopes of finding certainty from God against this nameless looming threat of man. It's very important that you understand that context, or nothing in Psalm 20 is going to make any sense. This is David looking for certainty from God against looming threat from man. Something out there, something I can't see, something I can't control is causing me concern. Something I can't see yet but is bigger than me has kind of got me rattled. You ever been there? Sure you have. It could be an actual enemy. It could be an enemy in your head. It could be the fear of something out in front of you, the fear of your future. It could be the fear of something in your past, welling up inside of you. But if you know what it means to be facing something bigger than you that scares you, you know what this psalm is about. So with the stage set, let's get to it. Here's the first half, which if you're taking notes, you might subtitle, Asking for Help. Here's the prayer offered up by the daunted but hopeful king. He says this, May the Lord answer you in the day of your trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. May he give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Wow, so positive. And you saw it, right? Eight requests, eight helps, eight asks, eight statements that start with the phrase, may the Lord or may he. You caught that, right? So I want to quickly walk us through each one of those so that we can get a sense of what he's really getting at here. And here's how I want us to see these. Don't see these as requests, like, here's what I want God to do. That's one way to hear this, but I think that that's actually too small for what he's actually trying to get at. Don't hear these as just requests, like, God, here's my list. Do my list. Hear these as a little bit differently. Back up and go, okay, if all these things were true of God, if God did all these things, and if God were all these things, this answering, protecting, supporting, sending, helping, fulfilling God, what kind of God would he be? I want you to think that way, because hidden inside these requests are attributes or characteristics of God that help set the stage for what follows. So here they are. Let's just run through these really quickly. The first ask is, may the Lord answer you in the day of your trouble. God is attentive. Before your life gets wrapped around the telephone pole, he is already there to heal you. Answer you in the day of your trouble. Ask number two, he says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. God's a protecting God. God knows what's coming. He sees what we're all blind to. But harm, real harm, for those that put their faith in Christ, real harm will never actually find them. Ask number three, may he send you help from the sanctuary. Send you help from the sanctuary, that holy place where only God goes. That's where your help comes from. Holy smokes, pun intended. God will send you help from the sanctuary. Whew. Ask number four. May he give you support from Zion. His hope that comes, that support is not just an empty promise. It is a fresh stock of supplies for a very weary soul. Ask number five. May he remember your offerings. God knows the prayers that you pray to him in the night. The words don't come and you just kind of... God knows that you've left those at his front door and he's okay with it. May he remember those. Ask number six, may he regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Now, you probably haven't made a burnt sacrifice, but in this culture, this is saying, okay, would God see what you've done? Because you come in faith, God's eye looks on you with kindness. His head is turned toward you, and he smiles over you in love. Ask number seven, may he grant you your heart's desire. That's not, give me everything I want. That's because you've aligned your heart with his, God is eager to show himself generous to you. And then the last one, may he fulfill all your plans. You've prayed about this, David. You've done your due diligence. You've thought this through. You're not going into life haphazard or reckless. God wants to honor your care and your thoughtfulness. So those are those eight asks in 1 through 4. Now, taking a step back, though, what we're not going to do is go, okay, well, how do I get that in my life? That's not the way we should approach this text. The way I want to encourage us to think about it is to take a step back and go, if God were all those things, if he were an answering God, a protecting God, a helping God, a supportive God, a remembering God, a regarding God, a desire-granting God, and a plan-fulfilling God, if he were all those things, and he is, wouldn't that bring a level of certainty to the heart of the king and to his people? So that's the first half. Asking for help. God, may this happen. Could we see you more clearly, God? We're going to skip over verse 5 for now. The beautiful hinge that connects the two halves. We'll come back to it in about 20 minutes or so. But for now, the second half. So if you're into subtitles, asking for help, that's the first half. The second half is the certainty of God's rescue. The certainty of God's rescue. And here's how it goes in verse 6. Now I know. Now I know the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Whole section hangs on one word, trust. Trust. My choice to take something precious to me and put it within your care and control. Trust. Here's the thing. There's three Hebrew words that David could have used for trust. And each one of these words carries a little bit different nuance to it, a little bit different meaning, a little bit different emphasis. And the one that David chose here is really weird, but it's really significant. So I want to show you what each one of these three Hebrew words means. We're going to get off a little bit on a little bit of a journey, and then we're going to come right back. Okay, so we're going to learn some Hebrew together. You guys ready for this? It's going to be so fun. I can't wait. Here's the first Hebrew word, batah. Say batah. Batah. There you go. Batah. It's an inward relational trust. The first Hebrew word for trust. You see it all over the place in the Old Testament, 116 times, half of which of the times it's used in the Psalms. It's the one we used last week, remember, in Psalm 84, verse 12, that says, blessed is the one who trusts in you. It's this inward relational trust, proven over time. It's like, I know you, I've seen you, I'm confident in you because I know who you are. Mandy and I have been married for 20 years. Can you believe she's that tolerant? And over those 20 years, right? Like, you kind of know how marriage tends to go. You've got, like, these days and you got these days. You got these months and you got these months. Sometimes you got these minutes and you got these minutes. But over the 20 years of marriage, we have learned and are still learning to trust each other. I think this is just the journey of marriage and life, right? But we know who we are. It's this inward relational trust. And so even when I'm acting like a complete goon, which happens more often than you'd think, Mandy goes, you know what? I still trust you. It's this inward relational trust. That's bata, first kind of trust. Now, this may be me, but I thought that that would be the word that David would use here. I expected him to use this. Of all the times that David talks about trusting God in the Psalms, 42 times, by the way, 42 times in the Psalms, David talks about trusting God. Of those 42 times, 40 times he uses this word. He loves this word, and I think that's because he has this deep, abiding, relational connection with God. Curious thing, this is not the word that he uses here. For chariots and horses, but we trust. That's not the one. Second Hebrew word for trust, amemnon. Everybody say amemnon. Amemnon. All right, this is different. If bata is this inward, relational, proven trust between two people that have a relationship with each other, amemnon is this active, behavioral trust. It's out here. It starts with your head going like, I know that this is going to happen, and so I'm going to act accordingly. It has to do more with what you do rather than what you feel in relationship. This is a little less common in the Old Testament, but it still shows up in the Psalms. Amemnon is behavioral trust. Put it this way. Every morning, I get up. I go out to the driveway, get my key, do like the bloop bloop thing, open my truck. I sit in my little red truck. You do the same thing in whatever your vehicle of choice is. You sit there, and you put the key in the ignition, and you turn it, and you expect that what will happen? It will turn over. It'll start, right? That's this kind of trust. You don't even have to think about it. You're just like, I've done this a bazillion times. I shift it into gear, and I trust the transmission will move. I push on the gas pedal, and I will peel out of the drive. I mean, I will delicately swing. I trust that this will happen. This is this kind of trust. It's this, like, I know this is going to happen. I know. This is my behavior kind of trust. This is not the word that he uses here. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. We trust in it. That's not this one in verse 7. David doesn't really even like this word. He only uses it twice. And I think that's because David, trust for David hits here. It hits his heart before it hits his head. David is just this very passionate person. And so for David, when I read him in the Old Testament, trust for David, I think, is a heart thing. So this, other psalmists will use this. Other biblical writers use this word a lot. David doesn't. But that's the second kind. Third word for trust. This is the weird one. It's what David uses here. And it's the one that we need for 2024. This word is zachar. Say zachar. Good, and some of you got that little thing in the back. Good job. Zachar. It's got that like, zachar. It's supposed to sound like that. It's supposed to sound a little gravelly, like it's a hard word to say. Zachar. Zachar is this outward declarative trust. Literally, zachar means to recall, to remember. Most often, when zachar shows up in the Old Testament Hebrew, it means to mention. It's very rarely translated as trust. In fact, Psalm 20, verse 7, is the only time in the Bible that zachar shows up and it's translated as trust. The first time we see zachar is in the Joseph narrative. Let me just remind you this one and then I'll give you another one. Do you remember when Joseph is in prison? And he tells the guy next to him, he says, hey, remember me, so that I can get out of here. Remember to mention me. And the guy doesn't, and his silence keeps Joseph. That's that, zachar. It also shows up in the Exodus narrative, in Exodus 2. And God heard their groaning, and God zachared. He remembered the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. It's this mindfulness that, like, does something. This mindfulness that comes out of your mouth. It's that kind of trust. This is my favorite. In Jeremiah 20, this is my favorite time it shows up. This is Jeremiah when he's describing how he has to preach or else he's going to lose his mind. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet or the reluctant prophet because it's a hard job for him in his context in Israel. And he's contemplating and he's like, well, what if I don't Zachar? What if I don't trust God? What if I just kind of like, And then he says this. He says, if I say I won't mention his name, Zachar, or if I say I won't speak anymore in his name, there is, as it were, in my heart a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. It's this like, I've got to say it. I've got to come out with it. I've got to trust him. There's no other option for Jeremiah. Here's what I want us to see. If betah is relational trust, and amemnon is behavioral trust that does something, Zachar is declarative trust. It's this outward focused. Zachar, if you're taking notes, vocalized trust. Zachar is mindfulness coming out of your mouth. It's evangelical. It's declarative. It's trust that says something. Zachar brings a name into a conversation where the name was not expected, but very much needed. Zachar inserts a word boldly, bravely, into a place where mentioning that word brings risk, but ultimately hope. This is Zachar. The opposite of Zachar trust, this kind of trust, is not fear that leads to doubt. That's not what we're talking about here. It's forgetfulness that leads to silence. I forgot what you did back there. I didn't say what I should have here. When I stay quiet about what I know to be true, that's anti-Zachar. But when I allow confidence gained to give me boldness, I am living out this kind of trust. So with all that out there as a backdrop, let's reread Psalm 20, verse 7. It would say something like this. Psalm 20, verse 7 would say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember to mention the name of the Lord our God. Now let's come up out of the dusty depths of the Hebrew dictionary, because most of you are asking the same question, like, great word study, that's awesome, why? Like, great that we did that, but you just took like 5 minutes of my time for something that I'm not sure that I care about, weird flex to do the Hebrew thing. How does that connect to this? Like, what are you really actually after here? Why did we just do that whole deep dive? Great question. Glad you asked. Here's my point. I said that Zachar is the kind of trust that we need for 2024. Why? Hear me. If you are bothered by the fact that our world seems to be losing interest in God, although thankfully the feeling is not mutual, and if you are bothered that chariots and horses, whatever your version of those might be, are competing with God for his glory, and if you long to see a reality where God's people are comforted by the certainty of God's anointed king, inward trust is good. You need that betah, inward relational trust. Get that. You also need this like active trust that does something. You need some of that too. But Zachar, this rare outward declarative trust, trust with its mouth open, this is essential. Our world needs Christians who live out with certainty Psalm 20, verse 7. The kind of Christians who, when others look to chariots and horses that are ready to assail and assault the precious things of our lives, they will remember to open their mouths and say, God. Put as bluntly as I possibly can, the world needs us to be singular and focused with vocalized trust. All right, now for this bit about chariots and horses. Three things you need to know about chariots and horses. We're going to hit these probably not very quick. First thing you need to know about chariots and horses is that chariots and horses are foreign to Israel. Archaeologists and historians tell us that horses and chariots didn't really come on the scene in Israel's history, at least not in a show of military strength, for another few hundred years after David wrote this psalm. So for David to mention chariots and horses is a little strange. Like, the people would probably be reading this going like, yeah, David, we don't have any of those. Why are you telling us not to trust in these things? We don't have them. Chariots and horses. God's people didn't have them, but they definitely knew about them. They didn't use them, but they definitely knew what they meant. Can you think of any event in the history of God's people that involved a foreign power with chariots and horses? Can you think of any event, maybe like a few hundred years before David or so, where faith in God's favor was pitted against fear of a massive external threat? Can you think of any event where God's people had their back to the sea? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. I hope you're connecting the dots. And God showed up. You remember how that whole thing happened, right? They're standing there, and God goes, hey, Moses, put out your hand. And what happens? Whoosh. I think that's how it sounded, a little louder than that, but that's what it sounded like. And they walk through. And then what happens? Exodus 14, 26. Just listen to this. It'll be up on the screen behind me. Then the Lord said to Moses, now that you're all through, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. And when the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Okay, this is the Exodus. This is the definitive moment in the history of God's people. When the Red Sea closed behind them, the water is still sloshing back into place. And they walked forward. They were a new people. Here's what we need to see. This event shapes not just where they were. This event shapes who they were, whose they were, and how they thought. This is not just their history. This is now their identity. Now fast forward a few hundred years to the time of David. David steps into this place of worship with a heavy heart and a worried heart, and he meets with a priest or a prophet, and he's worried that his people are going to lose their confidence in God. And he goes, gosh, man, I hear them, and they're wondering, like, what if God doesn't come through? What if God doesn't deliver us now? What if he doesn't keep his promise? Maybe we should just do what everybody else does. And on the eve of this nameless battle, David, desperate for his people, God's people, to get one idea. Chariots and horses? That's not how we do this. Because that's not who we are. God's people do things differently. God's people think about things differently. When everybody else is doing this, we do this. David is not just contrasting military strategies. David is contrasting personal and spiritual and national identities. Chariots and horses, funny thing. They're foreign to Israel. Second thing you need to know about chariots and horses. Not every chariot has wheels, and not every horse has hooves. This is poetry. This is Psalms. A chariot and a horse, at least if we're going to be biblical, is not just a chariot and a horse. Psalms is poetry. Psalms is expansive. Psalms widens our vision through evocative language. And so while David's words here are rooted in actual, literal, historical events, actual chariots and actual horses, if we're thinking biblically, a chariot or a horse is, follow me, whatever I am counting on other than God to deliver me from whatever I am threatened by. I'll say that again, because it's a really important thing to get. Thinking biblically, a chariot or a horse in this context is whatever I am counting on other than God to deliver me from whatever I am threatened by. Anything I'm counting on other than God to deliver me from what I'm threatened by. Remember that looming weight on David's heart as he walks in to that place of worship? He's probably not imagining literal horses and chariots, although it's possible. It's much more likely, though, that David in his mind is going, I remember the Exodus. I know that story. That's my family story. And that's still my God. That's my God who did that. And if he split the sea for our people then, think about what else he can do. If he took care of those chariots and those horses, which was a big thing, think what else God is capable of doing. Not every chariot has wheels, not every horse has hooves, but if God's people trusted him when their backs were against the sea and God bested those, real talk, let me get dark for just a minute. Our enemy is really creative when it comes to inventing chariots and horses. New models come out every day. He's got lots of ideas about how to pull you away from trusting God with what's precious to us. And over the course of your life, you're going to see lots of them. Spiritual maturity is the ability to recognize a chariot and a horse when you see one, and the ability to gospel my heart through that though those chariots and horses are great, our God is greater, and so we're not looking to them. And our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He neither slumbers nor sleeps, and he cares deeply for his people. That's why we can trust him. Third thing you need to know about chariots and horses, and then we'll talk about what we're supposed to do with this thing. They have a way of sneaking in over time. Chariots and horses don't just like show up overnight. They have a way of kind of sneaking in over time. A few hundred years after David writes Psalm 20, Israel had forgotten these words. They had forgotten David's psalm. Their hymnals had become dusty. Bad thing. They kind of started to slide into this moral and spiritual slippery slope. And so they become drowsy to the things of God. And in an effort to wake them up, God sends prophets, 50 of them. You can read about them. There's a whole section of them in your Bible. 50 prophets, men and women used by God as alarm clocks to wake his people up. And one of the loudest, strongest, and most passionate of all those prophets was a guy named Isaiah. Isaiah spoke God's word and God's will to four kings over 40 years. This guy made a habit and a career out of speaking truth to power. When Isaiah was trying to get God's people to understand the crux of their problem, and this is 500 years at this point after the Exodus, listen to what he says. This is in Isaiah chapter 31. He says this, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help." This is half a millennia after that happened, and he's still drawing from this. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Woe to those that do this, but forget to do this." Why does he talk about chariots and horses? Why resurface this language? Why does he go here? Here's what he's saying. You're in danger of resurfacing the kind of strength that God drowned centuries ago. Don't forget the horse corpses and the chariot spokes that are rotting at the bottom of the Red Sea. You don't want to become those kind of people, do you? Have you forgotten what your great-great-grandfathers tried to teach you? Don't go down to Egypt for help. It's tempting. Don't do it. And by now you're picking this up, that going down to Egypt for help is not just going down to Egypt for help. It's counting on anyone other than God to deliver you from what's threatening you. And I see Christians who go down to Egypt for help every day, and I do sometimes in my own life too. So, back to Psalm 20. How does God want us to interact with this psalm? What are we supposed to handle, or how are we supposed to handle this? Because I'm willing to bet that most of us are not kings heading into a military conflict tomorrow. Are you? Anybody doing that? We should talk. Beneath the hope and the hype, I think Psalm 20 is inviting us to ask a question, and here it is. Who are you really trusting in? Who are you really trusting in? And to help us reflect on that, I'd like to sharpen the lens a little bit. How do you know if you've given yourself to chariots and horses? How do you know if you're going down to Egypt for help? How do you know if you're not trusting in God? What does that really even mean? It's a hard question to answer because it's intensely personally reflective, but I think it's the question to answer. So I want to pull off. And in the last few minutes together, I want to give you three signs that you might be trusting in chariots and horses. Here you go. Sign number one, you may have given yourself over to chariots and horses when you are overwhelmed by the world. I think fear sometimes is just the result of looking at the wrong things for too long. Sometimes fear is just the result of looking at the wrong things too long. We feel anxious and we get obsessed about things in our world. And we know we're not called to the ostrich posture, right? You know the ostrich posture. I'm not going to demonstrate it because I'm not that flexible. The kind of Christian who goes, well, I mean, if they can't see me, or if I can't see them, they can't see me, so I'm just going to bury my head in the sand, right, and pretend that all this stuff is not going on. Well, that doesn't work. So if we're not supposed to obsess over the world, and we're not supposed to ignore the world, what are we supposed to do? Let me strike a hopefully helpful balance, and I'm going to get very public, very present, very political, and hopefully very practical. Just a minute, and then I'll get off it, so you don't have to worry. God's word will never tell you how to vote. And God's word will always tell you how to vote. Sounds clever. What does it mean? It isn't that Christians are different from the world politically. Like, these are your chariots and horses, and these are our chariots and horses. Fight. It's that Christians are different from the world politically, as in, why are you trusting in chariots and horses at all? We're done with that. We've been done with that. The world sees political problems as primarily horizontal. Okay? This side against this side, locked in some never-ending, mud-slinging, dignity-defying tug of war. God's people, though, see political problems as primarily vertical. No matter what side you're on, of whatever aisle, God. And I know, to the world, that sounds dismissive and naive and idealistic and reductionistic and stupid. But for God's people, that kind of Zahar trust brings a lot of certainty, doesn't it? So if you constantly live with deep restlessness or uneasiness, or like you've joined into that thinking that everything is terrible, that's not a sign that you're not saved or anything. It's probably just a sign that you're looking at the wrong things for too long. And so fear is just kind of coming up. That's one sign that maybe you've given yourself or some part of your heart to chariots and horses, is when you're overwhelmed by the world. You needn't be. Second sign that maybe you've given some part of your heart over to chariots and horses is you're silent about God. Tell me if you've ever had this experience. You find yourself in a conversation, and the murmurings of the world come up, whether they be political, personal, financial, relational, whatever. Things just start coming up. And you ask yourself the question, what's my role here? Like, what am I supposed to say? How do I, anybody had that experience? I have, like, all the time. And I'm like, how do you get in there? When Paul told Timothy, young, intimidated Timothy, he said, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Did he mean that we're all supposed to be Billy Graham? And like we're all supposed to be pastors and preachers with pulpits? No, that's not what he meant. I think it's what he meant was something much more beautiful. When Paul told Timothy, hey, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, what he means is, dude, talk about Jesus a lot. Be a good news person. That's what you're called to be. That's what evangelist means, is a good news bringer. In your living room, in text threads, in Facebook posts, in Instagram comments, share the good news that Jesus alone brings hope, that Jesus brings peace. Be a good news bringer. Be a light shiner. Don't be awkward about it. Don't throw a tract in their face or something. Actually love them and talk to them and invest in them and listen to them. Be a good news bringer. Be sincere. Talk about Jesus. Candidly, I'm worried that many Christians, and sometimes myself, I'm worried that I would rather join the conversation than lead the conversation. We're called to lead the conversation. We've forgotten that we're supposed to be good news bringers, good news people. The fact that our world feels hopeless, and the fact that everybody's exhausted, and everybody's just a little bit more cynical than they used to be, that's a good thing for Christians, because it's an open door for us to share how we are joyful and hopeful. And we're not cynical, are we? We still have joy? We haven't gotten jaded, have we? Man, I hope not. When someone you're sitting with goes, well, world's going to hell in a handbasket. Or someone you're sitting with goes, well, it's the Democrats, or oh, it's the Republicans. You understand I have to offend everybody equally. Okay, good. Or I can't believe this is our only. Here's when that is the question that is designed to bait you or draw you out, here's the best question you could ask yourself. What is my contribution to the conversation right now? What is your contribution to the conversation? Let me be as blunt as I possibly can. Brothers and sisters, my dear church, I love you. So before you send me an email, hear me out. No one goes to hell because of bad public policy. No one goes to heaven unless they hear about Jesus and put their faith in him. And if we don't remember to mention God, who will? I'm pretty sure our world is counting on us to do that. What is your contribution to the conversation? Say his name. We can do this. We really can. I'm cheering you on in this because this is our job and it's our calling. Third sign that you may be giving yourself over to chariots and horses. Maybe. Whew, watching my time. Third sign that you may have given your heart over to chariots and horses is you've lost your hunger for heaven. The world of the early church was not really that much different than ours. Like, sure, we've got internet and cars and indoor plumbing and all that stuff. But the real world, like the finer fabric of what it means to be a human, has not changed. Their world was a world marked by political upheaval. Nero was not known for his generosity. Nero was not known for his stability. And the church was a peripheralized people. They were never popular and they never expected to be. In fact, they were a persecuted people. But when I read the New Testament, what strikes me is the dominant theme of the New Testament does not seem to be, let's find a way to make ourselves more at home down here. Let's reclaim the culture. It doesn't seem to be it. The dominant theme of the New Testament seems to be, let's live radical lives for King Jesus while we're here and bring as many people with us as we can to the next life. Those are different ways of looking at the world. The writer of Hebrews commended the early church for their otherworldliness. Just listen to this. This is great. He says this. Recall in former days when you were enlightened, meaning you were saved, you endured hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to ridicule or reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and then get this, Christians, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew you had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, he says, don't throw away your confidence. It has great reward. Let me recast this for us if you wonder if you lose your hope for heaven. You leave the office one day, and you go out to the parking lot, and you see your minivan, and the windows are smashed. And on the side of the minivan is spray-painted, Christ follower. And what do you do? Joyfully accepted, you kneel to the ground and you say, thank you, God, that I can share in the sufferings of Christ. For you knew you had a better possession and an abiding one. What is the better possession? Christ! I have my minivan. I've got Christ. Now, we're not there, and I hope we never get there. But we can't forget that we've been there. That is part of our family story, whether or not we can remember it. I guess what I'm trying to say is, guys, let's never let heaven become peripheral. What if we could resolve right here and now to live our lives in such a way to deepen our hunger for heaven and try and bring as many people with us as we possibly can? Should we work for the good of the world? Absolutely, we should work for the good of the world. Work for the good, lean toward the good, vote for the good if that's possible, push against the evil. Pray against the evil. Call out the evil. But, oh God, as we are doing those things, let us never forget that evil or good in this world, let us never forget the best. Now, I promised you we'd come back to verse 5. I'm going to take 60 seconds because that's probably all it might take. Psalm 20, verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill your petitions. That word, may we shout for joy at your salvation. You want to know how to say that word in Hebrew? Yeshua. May we shout for joy over your Yeshua. Do you know how to say Yeshua in English? Jesus. hidden in the halfway hinge of this psalm, the faint foreshadowing of a future and forever king. A king who has answered and protected and sent and given and remembered and regarded and granted and fulfilled our deepest prayers for help. A king who has conquered our greatest enemy, the sting and the curse of sin. The king who has brought certainty to the battle because he brought himself to a cross. The beautiful hinge that connects this prayer for help and the certainty for God's rescue. What's his name? Jesus. He's right here, hiding in plain sight. Band, you guys can come on back out. I want to do something here as we close today. Normally we stand and sing, and you might want to do that after a moment, but I'm going to ask us, especially for the first maybe few moments of this song, just to sit and ponder. And go back to those questions I asked you maybe at the beginning. What is most precious to you that if it were to go away would just crush you? What is most precious to you? Why is that thing most precious to you? What is it about that that just has your heart? What are you afraid might happen to that thing if it was exposed to vulnerability or risk? And then what does God think about the thing that's precious to you? And I'm here to tell you, if you don't know King Jesus, I know you don't feel certain. We have been given Christ that we might know the certainty of God. This is his goodness to us. Let me pray. Father, in these moments, help our minds and our thoughts to return to the cross. A victorious cross that was designed as an instrument of death and torture, but you turned it into a sign of hope and goodness. And then an empty grave where there is no body, he is risen. So we do not need to fear. Father, in these moments, we just want to sit with you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.